Of Judges chapter 8. Where we left off last time we were together, God has called this man by the name of Gideon to be a judge for him among his people. The Midianites and the Amalekites have come in and they have plundered the children of Israel time after time during the days of harvest, and they've only been able to do so because of their disobedience to the word of God. They're moving away from God and His word and His promises. And so God has raised up this man by the name of Gideon, and Gideon called for the men to come and join themselves with him to battle against the Midianites, who have come into the land 135,000 strong with their chariots, and 32,000 Israelites joined themselves to Gideon to fight against this invading army. And God says, there's too many of them. Send the fearful home, and 22,000 leave. And all of a sudden, Gideon goes from 4-1 odds to 13.5-1 odds, just in the removal of the fearful. And then God takes them over to a brook, and by virtue of how they drank from the brook was a revelation of their character and their watchfulness, their understanding of the fact that they're involved in a warfare, that the enemy is as dangerous as he is, and we must be sober and vigilant concerning him, because he roams about seeking whom he may devour. And 9,700 fail that test, and Gideon is left with 300. And they go in the might of the Lord against the Midianites, and this 300 men aligned with Gideon send this 135,000 Midianites running. And so they're defeating the children, the Midianites, as we saw here in Judges chapter 7. And so they haven't quite completely defeated them. They've got them retreating. They've got them on the run. They've wiped them out pretty thoroughly. But there's about 15,000 of the enemy still alive and fleeing. And so they're continuing to run after this retreating army. So that's where we pick it up in chapter 8. The battle is still going on, and in the midst of this battle, the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded Gideon sharply. And so here we have, in the middle of the battle, in the middle of an unfinished battle, and you and I as Christians are in the middle of an unfinished battle. This local fellowship is in the middle of an unfinished battle. In the middle of this unfinished battle, these men of Ephraim rise up to complain against Gideon, and they rise up to cause division among his forces. This occurs constantly, and it occurs for a wide variety of reasons. Their complaint is an interesting one. And to me, what the sons of these men of Ephraim bring to Gideon is perhaps the single most difficult situation that a leader deals with, whether in the position of Gideon and the position of overseeing a church or in any position of leadership. God had purposed to defeat the Midianites through these 300 men that He had hand-chosen. He didn't want to defeat them through the Ephraimites. He didn't want to use them in the battle. They were not a part of His plan for this battle and this victory. But they don't understand that, and they're unwilling to accept that. So they come to Gideon against Gideon. They take it personally that Gideon did not ask them to get involved in the way that they wanted to get involved. And so they come against him as if he had been making the choosing. I think the single hardest thing that a leader will deal with in any church is when an individual or a group of individuals come and they want to be elevated above the position that God has called them to. And the leader must say to them, no, you can't do it. I don't have the vision for that. I don't see the gifting there. God has spoken to me how to do this particular battle. Doesn't mean that you don't have a place in the ministry. You just don't have a place in that area. Because then the question becomes whether the men of Ephraim are willing to accept that. It doesn't mean that the leader is to lord it over the people or to become a mediator. He should give ample opportunity for the people of God to enter into what God has called them to and give them the room to use their gifts and to be used by God. But there are times, fairly infrequent perhaps, but they occur, where a battle will occur, an internal struggle will occur that threatens the work that God is doing in a given location because they want to be promoted, and Gideon cannot do it, though he may like to in his flesh. He can't do it because God has told him to use these 300. And so Gideon, in the middle of this whole thing, he doesn't back down, but he's very, very gracious in his reply to them. And it's best to be gracious. The Bible says that a soft answer turns away wrath. And so he says to these men that want to create division, they want to create a fight here with their complaints, and he says, what have I done now in comparison with you? I mean, what did me and these 300 men in the defeat of 135,000 men. I mean, what did we do in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? So, and that is the family from which Gideon came. God has delivered into your hands, Gideon said, the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. You got to capture the kings. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? And there's really some, what Gideon is saying ought to sting them. It ought to be sheer folly to them that he would speak to them on these terms in light of what God had done through that 300. They had done nothing compared to what God had done through these 300. And yet, in their pride, they don't see the folly of it. And they're not stung by his words. And it says, then their anger towards him was abated when he said that. And so, they cease all of their clamor here once they've received the recognition that they thought that they deserved. It's a very dangerous thing that occurred here in Judges chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Gideon chooses to deal with it by giving them a soft answer. And that works an awful lot of the time. God is going to work among these men of Ephraim, and a few years are going to go by, and what they will refuse to learn by the soft answer of Gideon, they will learn in a very, very rough way at the hands of the judge who is coming down the pike a little bit further. It's always best to learn our lessons with the soft answer and the work of God's Spirit within our lives. And then Gideon came to the Jordan. He and the 300 men who were with him crossed over exhausted, but still in pursuit. Now, I don't know when is the last time you've been exhausted, but it's a strong word, isn't it? Exhausted. I mean, that time where you're so exhausted that, I mean, if just to fall down anywhere and fall asleep would be tremendous. Or to be in that place where just the smallest bit of water, I mean, you would say, you know, my kingdom, you know, for a Dixie glass of water. or a Dixie glass of, you know, bologna or some nourishment. And they're exhausted, but they're continuing the fight. They're continuing the pursuit. We get exhausted in our service to the Lord, but there needs to be that continued pursuit. So here are the children of Israel. They're exhausted, but they're continuing to obey the Lord. And now what they're going to ask is just for the provision from the people of God to continue that path of obedience in their exhaustion. And so Gideon said to the men of Succoth, that is on the east side of the Jordan River, please give loaves of bread. He's polite. Give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And so here is Gideon. He has a concern for the people. He has a concern for the purposes of God. And he's not going to some group of ungodly. He's going to the people of God, and he's just asking for some bread. And I mean, if you've been in that kind of a place and you just get a chunk of bread and that kind of hunger, I mean, what it does to you, what it does for strength, that's all he's asking for. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? The men of Succoth are an interesting type of man. They're the type of person who decides their actions based upon what is politically expedient for them rather than what is right. What is right? They say, no, we're not going to give you bread. You don't have the heads of those kings. What if you lose and they come back and they slaughter us here in our village? And so they're mocking this army of 300, as we'll see a little later in the chapter. They're mocking Gideon. You don't even have their heads and you want bread from us. You think you guys are going to wipe them out and take the heads of those kings? You're not going to do it. And they're mocking Gideon. They're mocking the work of God, what these men of God are involved in. They say no to those things that Gideon has asked for because it would put them in jeopardy politically rather than doing what's right. Life is so much more simple if we just look at situations individually and say, what is the right thing in the sight of the Lord to do here? No matter what it costs me politically, no matter what it costs me in terms of my resources, what is the right thing to do here? And they say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to do what is best for us, not what is best in the eyes of the Lord. The problem is that when we make decisions like based upon that as the children of God, we end up getting scourged by our decision. It'll come back on us, and it's going to come back on them. What's right? What's best? What's the right thing to do in this situation? And the leaders, verse 7, so Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, he's going to do it. He doesn't allow their mocking to move him from his position. Then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same manner. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And so he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower, which was the strongest place within their city. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies were with them about 15,000 men. 15,000 men being all the men left of the army of the east that had come in. 120,000 of them had already fallen, so a total of 135,000. And then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbaha, and he attacked the army while The camp felt secure. And then Zeba and Zalmunna fled. He pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. And then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. There's some real discernment here on the part of Gideon. He knows that the leaders have not necessarily represented the total population in turning away Gideon and his 300 men. So he says, just give me the names of the leaders. And he's going to deal with the leaders. The Bible says that not to be many masters or teachers, book of James, because they'll face the harsher or the stronger judgment. And so that's going to be the case here. They had made the decision. He was careful to be discerning in his justice, and by finding out who are the men of renown, who are the leaders within the city. And then he came to the men of Succoth, and he said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he tore down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city, probably again the men of renown within the city of Penuel. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men are they whom you killed at Tabor? And so they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. And then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you had let them live, if you had been gracious, I would not kill you. And then he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. And so Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. And so Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. And so the symbols of the idolatrous worship that they were in the middle of. And then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Who had delivered them from the hand of Midian? The Lord had delivered them from the hand of Midian. 1 second after the victory, they're ready to give the praise to the instrument. The elevation of the instrument that God used instead of giving God the glory that was due Him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, He reduces the army down to 300 so that He will get the glory. And even with odds of 450-1, the people still want to give the instruments the glory rather than God. I mean, what does God have to do to get the glory? That's why He says in the New Testament, that why He chooses the weak things, the base things. That's why He chooses people like you and I, so that when anything good comes out of our lives, they won't be tempted to make us king, and they'll give Him the glory for it. And it's fascinating to me, really, how quickly and how easily people will clamor after a mediator in their life. You be our king. You be our pope. You be our Protestant pope. You be the one that, you know, we come to hear from the Lord. All of these things. And I just marvel at it in the body of Christ. I really do. You know, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and they were rejecting him as a vessel of the Lord. And they were accepting these other men who were just beating them up every week, beating them up every day, trying to lord it over them. And Paul said, you know, these guys, they hit you in the face. I mean, they beat you. They spiritually mug you all of the time. And yet you run to them. He was flabbergasted by it. It's amazing how even today the crowds run towards the person who will take that position of a mediator in their life. Be very careful that you never do that. And be very careful of the man who is willing to take that place. He has less character than Gideon because Gideon's going to refuse it. But not everyone is a Gideon. And there is great passion within the hearts of man. It's a part of our flesh. Likes that attention. Likes to have that position of power in people's lives. Likes that place of accountability and lording it over people. You have to be careful of that. And again, I go back to what I shared last time. Great, great preacher of the Word of God. And I heard him speak one time again on tape. He was speaking in the United States. And he was speaking to an audience of pastors in the United States. And he said to them, I come to the United States. And he says, you people wear me out. And he's speaking to a group of pastors. What's the Lord saying? Give me a word from the Lord. What is the Lord saying? Give me a word from the Lord. He says, that's all I ever hear. And he says, here's what the Lord's saying. Read your Bible and pray. And he's doing just what Gideon said. I don't want the position of mediator. I don't want that place. Go to the Word of God and go to prayer and get that relationship with the Lord for yourself. And then you'll never be interested in a mediator. So there's the danger of it. The danger of the exaltation of the vessel. And Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you. There is no selfish ambition in this man. Nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. He points them to God. God help us in our ministries to point people to God. To point them to the Lord. He's the one. He's the one that gives the victory. He's the one that will give them the victory tomorrow. He's the one. The Lord shall rule over you. And so, here's this great victory, an opportunity for Gideon to just kind of touch the glory a little bit. That's the great temptation after a time of victory. He says, no, I won't do it. I won't touch it. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And so, all of the army that they had defeated, not only did the men have gold earrings and all, but also their animals, their camels, all, they would put the crescent, gold crescents on them. And so there was quite a bit of jewelry associated with these men and an awful lot of gold. And so they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment and each man threw it into it, the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. And so just the earrings were somewhere between 50 and 70 pounds of pure gold. What's gold going for, an ounce these days? I haven't bought much lately. I just haven't. Call me kooky, call me crazy. I'm just investing so heavily in the stock market that I haven't been able to diversify. But I mean, that's an awful lot of gold, and that's just the earrings, not all of the other stuff. And so Gideon made it into an ephod. That was the sleeveless coat that the priest, the high priest, would wear. And so it was a priestly garment. He made it into an ephod, and he set it up in his city. Now, he's probably put this together just as a symbol of the victory that God has given and just to honor the God, kind of the Lord, and a remembrance of the great thing that God had did. And so he casts this golden ephod, and yet there's always a problem with that kind of thing. And it says, as he set them up in Ophrah, which was his hometown, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. And thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So he sets this thing up, and he's probably pretty innocent in it in the beginning. And yet, you know, the Lord help us, you know, to stay away from these remembrances that we build in a tangible form, because then we have a way of ending up worshiping the article. And so we build these things to represent the Lord or a great work that God did in our lives. And so the problem is we end up, you know, worshiping this representation. And so, you know, you have to be careful of that. I mean, churches can have difficulty I've known of a couple churches that split over the color of a hymnal. And so people get fairly attached to some pretty kooky things. And so, wait a minute, those are the hymnals we've always used. Ichabod, the glory is departing. You've changed the hymnal. No, don't you even think of changing the bulletin cover. Don't even change the book. Or, you know, that really blesses me when I sit on this side of the sanctuary, right over here in this chair, and you come in, you know, and it's all full in your seat right there. And you get a root of bitterness. You got to sit someplace else. God doesn't work in the same way, you know. You know, we get prone to this kind of kooky stuff. Got a little bit of superstition in us sometimes. And so Gideon would have been wise just to throw the thing out and be very, very careful about putting these kinds of things before the people. And so you think about, though, Christendom as a whole. And search this humble abode of ours for whatever, you know, whatever. Someone might be tempted to worship. Moment of madness. I don't know what it is. But I mean, you could end up throwing an awful lot away that people now have a relationship with some image or some statue or some set of candles or some whatever it might be, and it's always a snare for God's people, and it robs God of the glory that is due only Him. And then Gideon, this is another name for Gideon, went and he dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives, a violation of the Mosaic law. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, that was a wife of a second rank, bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And so it was, and it was so, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. I mean, he just couldn't wait for this guy to die to go back into idolatry. And thus the children of Israel. Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because they didn't establish their own relationship with the Lord. And so now the death, they look to Him in that way, in an unhealthy way. And so when He dies now, they're left without Him. They've got this void, and so they go into these other things. Just best to develop our own relationship with the Lord. And they did, thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. You'd think He'd be tough to forget. But He's not, is He? Sometimes, you know, I hear things, and you know, you can really use guilt and condemnation in a powerful way in the body of Christ. I say, you can use it. The Holy Spirit never uses it, but we can use it. And sometimes I've heard, you know, it's usually referring to the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Look at their dedication for a lie. Look how they give up two of their years of their life to evangelize related to a faith that is based upon a lie. Look how they sacrifice on their Saturdays and other days going door to door, and look at what they do. Don't they put us to shame? Oh, yes, they do. They do. Whip me more. You're right. And look at their churches. Gold-plated fixtures. Beautiful block. Plenty of parking. Fully paid for. You call yourselves Christians. But the fact of the matter is, they're not involved in a warfare. They're not involved in a warfare. They're on a particular side, still deceived by the enemy. So they're not in the warfare that you and I are involved in. And there's that constant battle to remember how good He's been to us and what He's done and all of these things that had us bound one day. By the grace of God, freed from that, and in order that we don't lose sight of Him, that we don't forget about Him. And the danger is it, for them was to forget about Him when their days turned peaceful and their days turned prosperous. And it's the same danger for us. Nor did they show kindness, verse 35, to the house of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Well, once you choose to be ungracious, and once you choose to follow after false gods, it makes you very, very vulnerable to any kind of deception that comes down the pike. And that's what's going to happen here. And Abimelech, the son of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers. This is the son that was born to the concubine. He went to his mother's brothers, that is his uncles there in Shechem, and he spoke with them and with all of the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all of the men of Shechem. This is what I want you to say to them. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Zerubbabel reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and blood." And so here comes a man who is going to promote himself. Gideon's dead. He wants to take and become a king over Israel. And none of the other 70 sons are interested in the position. He's interested in it. Selfish ambition, a man driven by selfish ambition. And this is an incredible picture, really, of how to end up with a bramble king. This is bramble politics. A bramble bush was a thorn bush that grew out of the rocks. It was good for nothing except that it would catch fire every so often and then burn up the cedars that, you know, went up into the heavens above it. It was good for nothing. And this is how to end up with a bramble king. And this is how to end up with a bramble leader, the body of Christ. He's a man who has selfish ambition. He has desires for the top. The Bible warns us to be careful of bitter envy and selfish ambition as a motive within our hearts, because that's not the wisdom that God gives. And this man is driven by bitter envy, and he's driven by selfish ambition. Notice what he appeals to in verse 2 in his hearers. Which is better for you? Every 2 years, we hear that at election time. I mean, this is a chapter on American politics. I mean, we need to pray for our leaders, but we need to be wise. And this kind of thing happens in the body of Christ all of the time. I mean, I hate to deal with such sobering things tonight, but it's just the way that it is. It's a heavy time in the nation of Israel. And so he comes to the people. He's going to put their focus on not what is God's will, what is God doing, what is best, or God's word, or point them to God. None of those things. What's best for you? What do you want? Is it best that these 70 sons of Gideon over here, who are not related to you in any way, become king? Or is it best that I, though born of a concubine, still your flesh and blood, become king? Who can bring the pork back to the district? Who will bring it back to Shechem? You think they will? They will not. So elect me. There's a very thin veil here between what we endure on a regular basis and what's happening here. And so this man, he comes, and what he does is he appeals to the self-seeking flesh of man rather than what's right and what's right in the sight of God, what's best. It's very, very important that we recognize immediately that a red flag goes off when my flesh is being appealed to. Listen, you stick with me, and I can really deliver for you. And that doesn't just happen in politics. That happens in churches all the time, and in small groups all the time, and in the body of Christ on a private level all of the time. The kingdom building, and that's what he wants to do. He's consolidating his little kingdom in order that he might, you know, take the whole thing. And so this idea, you just support flesh and blood, and even at the point of making victims of, you know, the rest of everyone else. And so it says in verse 3, and his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all of the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech. Yeah, the flesh is like that. For they said, and this is their reason for following him, he is our brother. That is not a good reason. That's not a good enough reason to follow someone. It's not even a good enough reason to say he's a Christian. If he is a Christian appealing to my flesh for the purposes of selfish ambition, he's not much better than a pagan. He's dangerous. And so they say, well, he's our brother, and so we'll go ahead and do that. Hey, even if he's our brother, if he does not have the character that is necessary to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, then he's to be rejected. But they go along with him. He's our brother. He'll deliver for us. And so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. It's dangerous when you got to pay people to follow you too. And I won't even explore the political ramifications of that. And then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Zerubbabel, on one stone, must have beheaded them. But Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. All right, we're in there. We've elected the right guy, and we've got him in there now. And so in verse 7, and now when they told it to Jotham, he went and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and he lifted his voice, and he cried out, and he said to them, and now he's going to speak to them in a parable. Delivers this parable from the top of Mount Gerizim. And he says, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth, speaking of the men of Shechem, to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men to go and sway over trees? I'm not interested. And when the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit to sway over trees? I'm busy about a good thing. I'm not interested. And then the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go and sway over trees? And so he's communicating here that the noblest type of man isn't interested in the position. They are too busy being fruitful in the place that they're already in to take this kind of a position. Good trees are typically already preoccupied. Any man worth enthroning in the capacity that they're wanting to enthrone a man is already enthroned in some capacity already. He's already busy. And the only reason he leaves that capacity is because he hears God telling him to do that. And so they're looking for someone to sway over them. But God was swaying over them. But when you're determined to have a mediator and have someone sway over you, you keep going down the list. And then all of the trees came to the bramble. Again, it was just a brush, thorn brush that grew out of the rocks. And its great danger, as I said earlier, was that when a fire would start in the forests, the cedar forests of Israel and Lebanon, it would be because the bramble bushes caught fire first and then burnt the forests that they had attached themselves to or were the undergrowth for. And so now they turn to a bramble bush, someone who's less noble than they are. Sometimes you got to look at who you elect. And sometimes you wonder, have we elected less noble than us? And sometimes, even within the body of Christ, have we put people in positions that are less noble than us? That shouldn't be the case. So the cedar trees now gathering under a bramble. And then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, I'll only take the position if you'll make me king. Then you can come and take shelter in my shade. But there's no way a cedar tree can have shelter under a bramble bush. It won't work. He can speak, but he can't deliver. He can't provide. But he's good at speeches. He speaks very, very confidently. And so, you come in and take shelter under my shade. But if not, he says, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And he's telling them that Abimelech, this guy that you have chosen, is a bramble. He is morally and spiritually and in terms of character less than you guys. What have you done coming in under him? Don't you see that he's going to catch fire one day and destroy you all because of your close proximity to this kind of a man? He'll be your destruction. And he said, now therefore, if you have acted in truth and in sincerity in making Abimelech king, you've done it because the Lord said to do it, and if you have dealt with Gideon and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But if you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother, if that was your reason, and that was their reason, if you have acted in truth and sincerity with Zerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. And so the fact that they were willing to elect this man, and the fact that they were willing to follow this man, was a revelation of their own heart. The fact that Abimelech was the way that he was, that was his problem. And he would give an account for the way that he was. But because they elected him, it then became a revelation of their own heart. You know, you can elect your own scourge. You can elect your own judgment. And I'm not certain that we haven't done that in times past. I'm not certain that the day may not come in this nation, if the Lord tarries, that people will look and say, the whole ballot is bramble bushes. I don't want to choose a single one of them. Let's find someone who's busy. Let's find someone who's fruitful. Let's find someone who's prosperous. Let's find someone who runs a company. Let's find someone who's busy and doing something worthwhile, and then beg him to be our king, or beg him to be our president, or our supervisor, or whatever. There are a lot of wonderful people in elected positions, but this is a sure way to end up with a bramble, and they're going to pay a terrible, terrible price for it. And it's, again, the basest application of this passage is in terms of politics. Its highest application is the danger of such things in the body of Christ. Anything that is based upon evil, wrongdoing, self-seeking, bitter envy will collapse sooner or later. And this is going to collapse. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And so that's the way that, you know, it works. Any group of people that are willing to elect a person like him is a group of people that you can't trust. And so they turn on him. And so anything built on that selfish ambition, that lack of character, it can never survive. And now they're going to cannibalize themselves. They're going to eat one another up. You see it all the time. That the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And so 3 years goes by and the light begins to go on in the minds of the men of Shechem, and they realize, as their conscience is pricked, look at what we have allowed to happen and look at what we've been a part of. Their conscience is stirred now over those 69 sons killed at one stone. And the men of Shechem sent men in ambush, verse 25, against him on Abimelech on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. In other words, Abimelech had taken over the region. In order for people to pass through the region, they would have to pay a fee. But the men of Shechem were robbing the people that were in the land before they could get to the pay stations. And so they're robbing Abimelech. Now, Geul, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. In other words, hey, we're pretty bummed out with this king over here that we got in Abimelech, and we're, you know, pretty distraught about this thing, and we're wanting to throw him off. And so they begin to, you know, take one another into each other's confidence. And so they went into the fields, and they gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them, and they made merry. So they began to get drunk. And they went into the house of their God, and they ate, and they drank, and they cursed Abimelech. So this drunken machoism. If you've ever seen a group of men drunk, you know, they all become all-star wrestlers, or, you know, the drunker they are, the greater they think they are, it seems like so often. And so here they, oh yeah, boy, we get it. And just whip him, we just break him in like a toothpick. Let's take him. Who does he think he is? I'll tell you, you know. And it's a pretty abysmal scene, but it happens. And so that's what they're doing. You know, they're very brave when they're drunk. And then Gaul, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? Who is Shechem? Is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my hands." We got one as bad as the other. "And then I would remove Abimelech." And so, you know, this happens after 3 years, so they begin to campaign. And so he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." All right, come out and get your army. And, you know, and Abimelech's living in a different city at this point in time. So he's clear off in another city. He's like, "Oh, you're talking tough, you know." And he's not even in the city, but his general's in the city. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, still in alignment with Abimelech, heard the words of Gaul, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, "Take note. Gaul, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, set up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field, and it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and as soon as he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." And so Abimelech and all of the people who were with him rose by night, and they lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. And then Gaul, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And then Gaul when Gaul saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." That's not men coming towards the city. You just see the shadows on the trees and just kind of looks like men. Now, he's dealing with a man who's gotten up early in the morning after being drunk all night. So he's not seeing real well. It leaves him pretty vulnerable. And so Gaul spoke again, and he said, "See, people are coming down," verse 37, "from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." And then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." And so Gaul went out leading the men of Shechem, and he fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded, even to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt in Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaul and his brothers, all so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, these men of Shechem that had rebelled against him. And he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. And so Abimelech fought against the city. All that day he took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. That's always the end. When an Abimelech gets the kind of following that he found in the men of Shechem, they end up destroying one another. Just ends up happening. Ends up total destruction. Now, when all of the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard that the city had been taken, they entered into the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a bough from the trees, and he took it and he laid it on his shoulder. And then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." And so each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech and put them against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. What did they expect from a man who would kill 69 innocent men to gain power? Did they expect that he would not kill them to hold on to his power? You watch how people gain power. It's a great revelation of the man. And all through man's history, as you watch men gain power through these violent means, this is the deliverer. This is the one that's going to save us. This is the one that we pin our hope on. And they end up slaughtering then the people beyond what they could have ever imagined. But he had already revealed his colors long before. But since his colors had not, and what he was not inflicted towards them, they assumed that it would never be the case. Now, that's not wise. It will always be the case. And then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez, and he took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. And then they went up to the top of the tower. And so Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire, to gain entrance to the tower and slaughter the people. But a certain woman, this great, just a certain woman, is probably Joe Bocciacalupi's wife. She's just there, just hanging, you know, just hanging around, heads up there. Certain woman drops an upper millstone, the lighter part of a millstone, it'll still do damage, on Abimelech's head, and it crushed his skull. He's down there huffing. "I'm in a huff. I'm in a puff. I'm in a blow that house." You know, he's putting the boughs again. This is working, you know, the old boughs of fire against the door. He's going to light the whole thing. And while he's down there, she just takes a certain woman, she says, "Yes, let's go." His head's right down there, and it's a hit. I mean, it's just a boo, whoa, I got him. You can imagine. Exciting. One time I was on the Golden Gate Bridge, and it's crazy what comes to your mind at times, but I was on the Golden Gate Bridge once, you know, and you just wonder. I mean, that's a pretty... I mean, I worked for the phone company, and I'd climb those poles, and I had my little hooks, you know, and climb up there and do all that stuff, but I mean, I could do that, but those guys that work on the skyscrapers, you ever see those pictures like when they were building the Golden Gate Bridge or building these huge skyscrapers in different cities? I understand they're still building them in cities these days. And they're just up there walking on those little things, you know, and everything. That's wild to me. And give them double time and a half for that kind of a job. That's why. Hey, whoa, lunchtime already. They just go sit on that beam, you know. Oh, man. But anyway, their job is secure as it relates to me. I will never compete. I will work for minimum wage at a 7-Eleven with my bulletproof vest and all of my armaments, you know. I'll watch all of the James Bond movies, you know, just to get the gadgets, that, you know. This, watch the Joker. They just have little things blow up in their face, you know. They try to rob me and stuff. You know that working at a convenience store like that is the most dangerous job in the United States of America today. It passed taxi cab driver. What are you going to do? You get the big bucks there and everything, you know. It's wild. It's heavy. Lawlessness. Lawlessness going on. Where are we? Okay. Golden Gate Bridge. You can't lose me. You can't lose me. We were walking across this. I think it was my senior year in high school. We had gone to see one of the campuses there in San Francisco, and we looked around and all the stuff, the bastion of higher learning. And then we came to the Golden Gate Bridge. And, you know, you walk across the Golden Gate Bridge. One time I ran across the Golden Gate Bridge. It was actually a sanctioned race, so it wasn't like taking a lane and blocking traffic, anything like that. But anyway, we were walking across that thing, and I mean, if you ever go up right on the edge and look over, it is a long ways down. It really is. You know, I had an orange on me. I'm going to drop my orange right there. I had cameras all over the place. Dropped my orange right there, and I just kicked it off the edge. And I went to the edge. I just timed that baby going down there. Just timed that thing hitting right down there. And, you know, that thing hit the water. Big navel orange, big orange. Hit that water. And that water didn't do anything. That orange went everywhere. Went everywhere. Well, his head probably went everywhere, too. How was I gonna draw that whole thing together? Huh? Huh? Is this a gift or what? Huh? So here it is. But, you know, you got this kind of a guy, and they're pretty macho guys, and so he's got this kind of an, you know, one of those Indian grindstones just stuck right there in his head, and he says, this is macho at its extreme, verse 54. And then he called quickly. I mean, he's going to die in just a second. You got to do this fast. To his young man, his armor bearer, and he said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him." I mean, who cares? You're dead. Listen. When you've been in Abimelech and you got time for a final prayer, don't worry about that. Repent and cry out to God for mercy. That's what, I mean, he had two sentences left in him. And he's worried about how he's going to be remembered. There's a bramble bush for you. How are we going to be remembered? Man, if that becomes my concern, we're not going to do anything. Did you read the two articles in the Modesto Bee the last couple Saturdays? I mean, they were pretty well handled for that kind of an article. They weren't bad. But I just, there's something about me that cringes in terms of analysis of what God is doing. It's too close to an autopsy for me. And you perform autopsies on things that are dead. And God, and the work of God is not dead. As long as people are willing to depend upon the Holy Spirit, listen to Him, and do what He says to do. You know, it's not the music, it's not this, it's not that, it's not this, it's not that. It's just a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's all that is. If it gets more complicated than that to me, my mind just fries. A good friend of mine, Gail Irwin, I just loved what he said one time in the context of all of this kind of stuff. And we'll get back to our text here in just a moment. But he worked for a magazine in one of the major denominations in the United States. And what his job was to go to wherever there was the fastest growing church at any given time in the United States and to go and write an article on it. And it was t- typically a church of that denomination. And there was a particular church that had grown from 25 in 1 year to like very, very, very large. And Gail had done an article on the church in terms of what the Lord was doing there. It wasn't until a little while after that he was watching television, a Christian television, while he was, you know, in the midst of going from one place to another and in a hotel room. And as he's watching the television show, this pastor of that church that he had written on was on the show, and the host of the show asked him, you know, how did the church get so large? And Gale said to himself, if that man has an answer, it's over. Because he's figured God out. Any other answer than it's a work of the Holy Spirit and it's a work of grace and it's over. And he said the sad thing was the man had an answer. And inside of 1 year, it was 25 people again. See, it's an autopsy. And so all of this analysis, how am I going to be remembered? How am I going to, oh, let's just be busy about the Lord's business and move forward. You know, this guy is just crazy. A woman killed me. Well, how will that look on my tombstone? You're a dog already. Who cares? I mean, ding dong, the king is dead. I mean, it's not like, oh boy, you know, he just was so big in my eyes till the woman killed him. It's just, so his young man thrust him through and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his own place. And thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Gideon. So just as Gideon had said would happen, Jotham had said would happen, that's exactly what happened. They hired and elected and appointed their own scourge. And then he ends up being killed by them. Everyone dies. It's a slaughter. Now the interesting thing, as we go into chapter 10, not tonight, but as we go into it next week, we head into some different kinds of judges that are absolutely fascinating. And just the men that God uses.